Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. You might say, well, we should be in chapter 17 and chapter 18, and we are. But I pointed out in the course of this study that there are several target verses, verses that give us insight into the imagery of the visions that John saw. The 19th chapter gives us insight into the things that transpired in the pouring out of the vials, the seven vials that the angels received that contained the wrath of God. They begin to celebrate. It says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged, underscore, notice, pay close attention to that word, avenged, the blood of his saints at her hand. I want us to remember the closing of the 16th chapter, where the seven vials began to be poured out, and the last plagues were delivered upon the earth. This is immediately following the pouring out of the vials. There's praise in heaven. And then you have, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. So the chronology really jumps from chapter 16 and verse 21 right to chapter 19, and in chapter 17 and 18, it takes us backwards, and it describes for us not the judgments, but what is being destroyed by the judgments. In these chapters, we see three things. We see, first of all, the exposure of a system. And we also see the explanation of that system and the extermination of the system. The exposure, the explanation, and the extermination. Also, we see this evil that became intoxicated by the blood of the saints is identified as the Eighth Empire. We'll also see in chapter 17 and chapter 18 that it would take on an extraordinary form, one that's very unique, able to network itself and influence kings and other kingdoms. The last plagues that we saw in chapter 16 provide a vivid imagery showing the removal of her power and her final extermination. Note closely that verse 2. Pay close attention to that word avenged. The blood of his servants. That Greek word, ekdeko, is also used one other place in the book of Revelation. Do you want to guess where that is? Yes, you're right. The opening of the fifth seal. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Where the souls were beneath the altar and they prayed for ekdeko to happen on those that had taken their lives and spilt their blood. Here in this passage, it is used, I believe, to cement once and for all that connection to the souls beneath the altar. That's the only other place in the book of Revelation this Greek word is found. Now we have the word avenged used at another place, but it's a different Greek word. In chapter 16, the seven angels with seven vials of wrath that describes the kind of judgment that will be poured out upon the enemies of the church. In chapter 17 and 18, we have described for us what is being destroyed by the judgments. All right, so let's begin. We close chapter 16 with that last and final vial of wrath, where there was a hailstorm, and the hail was the weight of 100 pounds. And we begin in verse 1, and it says, and there came one of the seven angels, notice, there came one of the seven angels, one of those seven angels that was pouring out the seven vials of wrath, came and spoke with John. Notice, the angel which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. Now, we also might recall that one of the seven angels that poured out the seven vials of wrath also will come to John and say, come up hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. But before he shows us the Lamb's wife, he shows us something else, something in contrast to the bride. What is in contrast to the bride? Well, notice what it says. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Here we have a name given to the one that the judgments are poured out upon. What is that name? It is the great whore. She had been prostituting the kings of the earth. She was intoxicated on the wine of her fornication. Notice as we continue to read in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The great whore is really a metaphor for spiritual false religion or spiritual defection or spiritual idolatry. It's a religious apostasy that's being described by the name the great whore. Her appearance is also given to us in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystical Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So we've been given thus far her name, and also we've been given her appearance. It's very gaudy. It corresponds with her sin. She's arrayed like a harlot. These descriptions of her correspond with something that a harlot would have worn in John's day. She also allures the governments of the world with her love potion, if you will, with these worldly honors of riches and pompous and pride. We notice that she also is seated on something. What is she seated upon? What did it say in these passages of Scripture? It says that she is seated. She resides upon the beasts that have the seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we've already learned that this represents Rome, the city of the seven hills, infamous for its idolatry, a place of emperor worship and tyranny and blasphemy. We've already noticed how that these seven hills represent that imperial Roman Empire. Her name is also given to us. It is written on the forehead in verse 5. And her name is, according to the custom of the day of harlots, they would hang out signs with their names on it that all might know what they were so that they could be solicited. And so she has this name written upon her forehead. Her name identifies her place of residence, Babylon the Great. Now we're told it is a mystical Babylon. I think that's very important. My King James has mystery comma, and I don't think the comma necessarily needs to be there. I think it's mystical Babylon the Great is the entire phraseology that should be used as with respect to the place of her residence. This is where she was born. I was born in Franklin, Kentucky. And most of us, when we fill out an application somewhere, it asks us, where were you born? Some of you may use that as a password or one of those security words. Where were you born? Well, the place of her residence was mystical Babylon the Great. In other words, it is some other great city resembling old Babylon, the Babylon that we read about in the Old Testament. The name is mystical Babylon the Great. And the reason it says mystical Babylon is so that we don't get confused with some geographical location. This Babylon cannot be confined to any one historical manifestation in the past or future. It has multiple equivalencies, if you will. As far as I'm concerned, any place that is characterized by false religion is a Babylon. The details of John's description do not neatly fit any past city, nor do they fit any future city, but rather this is a mystical Babylon. It's something deeper and broader and wider and more profound and more mystical than any physical location can identify. This is a Babylon beyond geography. This is a Babylon in mystical form. It is a Babylon of satanic deception. I believe it would be safe to say that wherever satanic deception rules and reigns, you have a form of mystical Babylon. Babylon is to be better understood as a sort of archetypical head of all worldly, fictitious, false doctrines. It's a transhistorical Babylon that's being referred to, or a Babylon of idolatry. So, on her head was a name written, Mystical Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth. And notice verse 6, and it said, and I saw the woman drunk with what? What was she intoxicated with? Yes, the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, she is named for her infamous ways and practice. Not only a harlot, but notice what it says. She is what? The mother of harlots. In other words, she's breeding harlots, nursing them and training them. She's a parent and nurses all of these false religions. Now, harlotry, prostitution in the scriptures, it's a standing symbol for idolatry. Throughout the Old Testament, we learn of Israel and their harlotry. And it was also always associated with them turning to idols. It also is associated in the church era as a church that turns from God, or the apostate church, or an apostate religion. And so whenever you see spiritual harlotry or spiritual prostitution in scriptures, it stands as a symbol of idolatry and apostasy. And whenever people turn to other gods rather than the true God, it's always a spiritual prostitution. Amen. Now, her place of residence, as I said, was Babylon the Great. And when you start studying Babylon, Babylon gave birth to all different forms of false religion across the world. This is a place, a source of many of the earth's idolatries. Babylon spawned many things. All the way back to Genesis, we read about the spawning of many idolatries and revolts against God. In Genesis, we have this Tower of Babel. One of the great-grandsons of Noah, Nimrod, was very instrumental in bringing about that rebellion against God. And we know the confusion that God brought upon them for trying to build that Tower of Babel. A side note is that the evergreen tree became an idol of worship to memorialize Nimrod, who had been very involved in building this tower. Babylon originally was the mother of all harlot religions, all false religions. And additionally, it is called not just the mother of harlots, but the mother of the abominations of the earth. The evil in her is the source of every blasphemous, abominable religious system on the face of the earth. See, Satan and his demonic forces, they are the source of energy for every false religion. Satan wages a constant war against that divine enterprise, a campaign to get people lured in to and trapped into false systems that worship not the true God, but some abomination that claims to be God. Now, Satan has spawned all kinds of false religions. They may have different names, a few different rites and ceremonies, but they're basically all the same. They fit in and out of various cultures for varying purposes. But Satan is the source of all of them, and they're all basically the same. They are systems that attach themselves to a non-existent deity. Listen, people who pray to a false god never touch the real God. And even some forms of Christianity don't even come close to the power of God that's in Christ Jesus. They're systems that teach man that he can save himself by his own works or by his own achievements or his own self-righteousness. That the way of God is through some kind of ceremony or rite or ritual, things like that. But basically, all false religion, in my estimation, it's all the same. It just comes short of coming to know the true God. And it is birthed in Babylon. All of them are. It all came from the same place. So, we see her name, we see her residence, we see her diet. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's gorging herself with the blood of saints and the martyrs of Jesus. She drank their blood with such greediness that she intoxicated herself with it. It was so pleasant to her that she could not stop. She was addicted to martyrdom, just like an addict, never able to get enough, never able to be satisfied. And in verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the great beast that carrieth her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. Here we have the mystery of the vision explained. Let's notice, like in verse 8, the beast that thou saw and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. He has 4 things to say about the beast. First of all, the beast was and is not and yet is. That is, it was a seat of idolatry and persecution. And it is not. That is, not in the ancient form, which was paganism. And yet it is. It is truly the seat of idolatry and cruelty, though of another sort and of a different kind. Secondly, the beast goes into destruction or perdition. Thirdly, John sees the impact that the beast will make upon the dwellers of the earth. They will marvel and wonder. Fourthly, we see in this verse, following the identification of the 7 heads, the angel notes that the beast is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7th. In verse 11 it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. Everybody say the 8th. The 8th. But is of the 7th and goeth into perdition. Did you see that in verse 11? This beast has 7 heads. Which has a double significance, and I hope you don't think that I've gotten tripped up or confused because I've alluded to both of these things in the past. First of all, it's the 7 mountains, the 7 hills on which Rome stands, and also the 7 kings, 7 sort of governments. One of them was in existence, and of course we've alluded to this as the pagan empire. The other one that was to come was the Holy Roman Empire. It was not yet. Everybody say, was not yet. The pagan Roman Empire was in existence when John was on the island of Patmos, but there was another one that had not come into existence yet, that was of a different kind, of a different sort, that would network itself within other kingdoms and kings in a unique way. And that one that had not come yet was the Holy Roman Empire. The beast, the papacy, makes an 8th government and sets up idolatry within the framework of the Christian name. Christianity of the Roman Empire, which became the Roman Catholic Church and its popes, which are its heads today, never have been the biblical Christianity found in the New Testament. It is not biblical Christianity of the early church. These passages clearly teach us it is the old paganism of the imperial Roman Empire that survives under a thin veneer of Christian terminology and form. In The Vicarius of Christ, a book by Peter DeRose, he reminds us that pope after pope engaged habitually on a grand scale in wholesale mayhem and murder and pillage, rape, incest, sodomy, and corruption of the worst sort. He said their evil lives are a blot on the pages of history. The Roman Catholic system is altogether more dangerous, said Lloyd Jones, than is communism. Roman Catholicism is the devil's greatest masterpiece. It is such a departure of the Christian faith and the New Testament teaching that her dogma is a counterfeit. She is in the scriptures described as the great whore. If you rejoice in this ecumenical approach to Rome, you are denying the blood of the martyrs. The Catholic Church has never been the true church of Jesus Christ. It was the power or entity, the emerging evil that persecuted the church and drank the blood of the saints. There's a lot of innocent people being deluded to this kind of fallacy, and it's our business to open their eyes. I need for you to make a mental note. Three of the four elements in the characterization of the beast in chapter 17, pick up the main points of characterization of the beast in chapter 13. The beast was and is not and is to come is the same as saying that the beast had a mortal head wound and was healed, like we read in Revelation 13, verse 3 and 12, which is the same as saying that the beast is the eighth empire. They're all saying the same thing. So we have this war. Like in verse 14, it tells us, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. We have this war between the beast and his followers, and the Lamb and his followers. The beast and his army, from an earthly perspective up to this point, it seems like the beast was much stronger than the Lamb and his army. One might even think, how could the church ever stand the strength of the great red dragon? Well, it's revealed to us in verse 14. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here's the victory gained by the Lamb. Christ must reign till he puts all the enemies under his feet. He will be sure to meet with many enemies. The book of Revelation reveals that, and a lot of opposition. But he will gain the victory. The Lamb will overcome. Listen, we're on the winning side. We will be victorious. Now, the groundwork by which he obtains this victory is assigned to him. It is described in his character. From the character of the Lamb, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. You see that in verse 14? He has both by nature and by office supreme dominion and power over all things. All the powers of the earth are his. All things are comprehensively under his jurisdiction and his control. Secondly, the character of his followers are described. They are called and chosen and faithful. Let's look at verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters. You remember in verse 1? Where it talks about the great whore, that she was sitting upon many waters. Well, the angel begins to not only describe the beast, but also the waters. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She sat upon them. That is, she presided over them. And these waters were so many multitudes of peoples and nations of all different languages. She reigned not only over kingdoms, but over kings and peoples. But God's influence over the people, kings and kingdoms, as we read the latter part of this chapter, is much greater than her. Like in verse 17, their hearts actually were in his hand, and he turned them eventually against her, that being the great whore. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. Do you see that in verse 17? This was the fulfillment of his will. This was a fulfillment of his purpose. That drives us back to those souls beneath the altar, the first fruits, the 144,000, and all that he was accomplishing in gathering those special elite people in heaven. Accomplishing and fulfilling this purpose. This was to fulfill the purpose of Christ, that these kings agree to give their kingdom unto the beast. They were judicially blinded and hardened to do so. It was all by the providence and power of God that afterwards their hearts would turn against the whore. God would cause these kingdoms and kings to make her desolate and naked and to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, these kings and kingdoms would eventually become instruments of God's providence in her destruction. Well, let's move on into chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. Now this angel publishes the fall of Babylon. Actually, the angel publishes it as something that had already transpired, as something that had transpired in the past. Here seems to be a corresponding allusion to the prediction of the fall of the Babylon that we read about in the Old Testament. The Babylon that took Israel into captivity for 70 years. The Babylon that held Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive. The prediction and the prophecy of that Babylon fallen is recorded in a variety of different places. And this statement, repeated statement, if you look in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9, the same phrase is used, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. The verses in this chapter draw heavily upon several key Old Testament passages against the Old Testament Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, including Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1 through 22, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3 through 23, Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1 through 5, and Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 64. Also, the judgment against Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 26, 1 through 28. It's as though the Holy Spirit, and I want you to grasp this because this helped me understand chapter 18. It's as though the Holy Spirit took these prophecies of the literal physical downfall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon of the Old Testament, prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and like cut them out and pasted them in this 18th chapter. He took the predictions and the prophecies against Babylon of the Old Testament and downloads them into the fall of mystical Babylon. What is the reason for that? Is this just a repetition of history? And when you read this 18th chapter, it doesn't read like a patchwork where somebody's just cut and paste stuff out of some other document or some other time in history. It doesn't read like that. So what is the purpose? In addition to that, chapter 18 is filled with allusions to virtually every section that preceded it in this book. Now, I don't have time to go through and show you this prophetical echo. And that's what it is, a prophetical echo of natural Babylon falling, printed and shown to us in a similar way of mystical Babylon falling. But there's two important things that I think we can learn from that. First of all, because it's a mosaic echo of prophecy found in the Old Testament, the language that's used in chapter 18 is borrowed from Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, Because of that illustration or that kind of way of prophesying is used concerning and describing the fall of mystical Babylon, the details should not be interpreted literally. Secondly, I think it's clear to me that mystical Babylon, though it is certain that it could represent Rome, for me, mystical Babylon is much bigger than any specific city or empire. Look in verse 2. She has become a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is taken from Isaiah 21 and 9, describing natural Babylon of the Old Testament and how it would fall and how that it would be inhabited by these things, and I think is describing more of its punishment rather than its sin of entertaining idols. The reason of this ruin is described and declared in verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich, though the abundance of the delicacies. The wickedness of Babylon had been very great, for she had not only forsaken the true God herself, but set up idols. And with great ardor, diligence had drawn in all sorts of people into this spiritual adultery with her wealth and luxury and had retained them with the art of covetousness and greed. Fair warning is given in verse 4. This also is from Jeremiah chapter 51, where that they are told to come out. And I heard another voice of heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, this indicates that God has some people in Babylon. If they want any mercy of God, they're going to have to come out. If they don't come out, they're going to be involved in these judgments. They're going to experience the judgments that's poured out on Babylon. I want to read for you hurriedly from Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 5. If you want to turn there, you can. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Verse 8. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Mourn for her. Cry for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would be healed, Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth into the heaven and is lifted up even to the sky. Let's look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 18, verse 5. For her sin hath reached into heaven. Do you hear what I read in verse 9 of Jeremiah 51? For her sin hath reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity. Now, as we continue to go through here, it's clear that when the sins of the people reach up to heaven, the wrath of God will reach down to earth. Look in verse 9. Again, it says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Do you remember what I read to you in Jeremiah chapter 15? Let me also read to you in Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 17. And they shall take up lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that wast? Inhabiteth the seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her habitations, which cause their terror to be on all that haunt it. You see this lamentation made by Babylon's friends because of her fall? It also corresponds with the Old Testament prophecy found here in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 17. All right, who are the mourners? They're named for us as we read about them wailing and crying. Notice in verse 10, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Okay, so the mourners are named. They were bewitched by her fornication. Those who had been sharing in her sexual pleasures, those who had been gained by her wealth and trade, the kings and the merchants of the earth, it says the kings of the earth and the merchants, these will mourn because by their crafts they got their wealth. They stood afar off, it says. They didn't even come nigh. Even Babylon's friends will stand at a distance from her fall. Though they had been partakers with her sins, her sinful pleasures and profits, they were not willing to bear and share her plague. They cried out, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city. They wept. They cast dust on their head. In verse 19, what was the cause of their mourning? Was it because they had angered God, or because they had sinned, or they were being punished, or the judgment of God was being poured out upon them? No. They weren't crying and weeping and lamenting over their idolatry or their luxury or the persecution that they had committed. They were weeping and mourning and crying because of the loss of their traffic and of their wealth and power. Listen, my friend, the spirit of the Antichrist is a worldly spirit. Their sorrow was merely a worldly sorrow. They didn't lament for angering God. They didn't lament over the judgment that had fallen upon them. They simply lamented over the loss of their outward comfort. It says in verse 14, all things which were dainty and goodly have departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. See, I believe the fall of Babylon will be an utter overthrow, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verse 20. Hurriedly. Rejoice over her. Okay, while mystical Babylon has fallen, heaven's called upon to rejoice over her fall. And notice who are called upon to rejoice. Look in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles. Everybody say apostles. Apostles and prophets. For God hath avenged you upon her. See, the apocalypse reveals two forms of evil, and it declares the overthrow of one and warns us of the influence of the other. The two migrate into one and are declared to be the one and the same. In the fall of Babylon, God was avenging his people, which included the 12 apostles. The same evil that took the lives of the apostles is the evil avenged in the fall of mystical Babylon. Everything I've said up to this point harmonizes with verse 20, chapter 18. If your interpretation of the Antichrist does not connect with the apostles and the persecution that corresponds with their death and the persecution and the martyrs of the first century church, you have the wrong interpretation of the book of Revelation. How else could the fall of mystical Babylon avenge the 12 apostles if there wasn't a connection? Oh, but we've been told the church was raptured out. All of this evil that emerges in the book of Revelation and this mystical Babylon and the whore, it's all during a 7-year tribulation period, separate and apart from the church, from the apostles. I like to see them harmonize this verse 20. How are they going to make a connection? This ruin of Babylon will be an irrecoverable ruin. This enemy of the church will never be able to molest the church again. And there's an action of confirmation in verse 21 where the angel of heaven took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus shall Babylon be thrown down with violence and be found no more at all. No, verse 24. Once again, it says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Here we have another reintroduction to this theme of the blood of God's servants and Babylon's responsibility for it. Actually, this section ends on in chapter 19 and in verse 4, where we encounter several lasts in the book. This is the last reference to the great city Babylon. This will be the last reference to the great whore. The last reference to the need of avenging the blood of the servants of God. The last reference to the 24 elders and the four living creatures. It is clear that in this section marks a significant climax
And then only thing that remains are a couple of questions. What will happen to the dragon, to the beast, the false prophets? And what about that question that was asked in chapter 13, verse 4, who could fight against the beast?